I would ask that you would turn now in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 79. Read it backwards. Psalm 79, as we slowly make our way through the Psalter. A little bit shorter than the previous Psalm. Certain themes you find here that are in the previous psalm, but as we'll see in a bit, it's very similar in many respects to Psalm 74. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins, for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, you may have guessed by reading this psalm that for the most part it is a lament. And many of the psalms here that are in Book 3 of the Psalter take on that kind of a form in various ways. As we've been going through the Psalter, we've seen, particularly in Book 3, this emphasis on really an attitude of exile, of the devastation and destruction that has come upon Jerusalem. And yet, despite the pleas, there's also a sense of reality of what's going on. That's brought to bear here again in this psalm. Now, as we looked last 2 weeks at Psalm 78, which is a bit longer, 72 verses, Psalm 78 was a song of history, history to be taught to the coming generations. Dark things. Difficult things, things of old to be taught to coming generations, to children yet to be born. We teach our children that they may teach their children, and on it goes. And we saw as we looked at Psalm 78, this pattern of the nation of Israel being cared for by God, and yet, despite that care, despite that protection, despite the victories that God covenantally brought about for his people, the people were still stubborn and rebellious. And we saw that in many respects, we tend to be the same. Now, Psalm 78, in terms of the theme of the stubborn and rebellious people, does fit in this broader context of Book 3 of the Psalm, which seems to focus on the exile, seems to focus on the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, because the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem was because the people of Israel continued to be stubborn and rebellious, despite the fact that David, the line of David, was chosen to lead God's people. But of course, we also understand that David himself was not sufficient. It looked forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ would rule his people and defend them. Well, we come to Psalm 79, which seems to clearly fit in the time period not long or almost immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. There are laments here that are not that unlike what you see in the book of Lamentations. But one of the things that we interestingly find here in this psalm is a call to God for help, with a recognition that part of the reason that they are in the situation that they are in is their own sinfulness, their own wickedness, their own stubbornness and rebellious attitude toward God. What I hope to show from this psalm this evening is simply this. Christians can be confident that God will act for his people even in their times of depravity and desolation. It's kind of harsh. Christians can be confident that God will act for his people even in their times of depravity and desolation. We're going to look at this under four headings. The psalm breaks out nicely into four stanzas. Whether or not my headings are all that great is a different story. But firstly, we'll look at the temple defiled. Secondly, we'll look at the Lord's anger. Thirdly, the Lord's compassion. And then finally, the people's groans. So first of all, the temple defiled. Look again at verse 1. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. The psalm begins with this plaint, this complaint, this lament. The nations have come into the inheritance. That is, in the midst of the land, in the midst of the people. They have invaded. They have come in. They have corrupted the land with their uncleanness, as it were. And that's very similar to what we saw. That language really laid out in Psalm 74 about the disgraceful actions, clearly of the Babylonians, in bringing all kinds of wickedness into the temple itself, before ultimately it was destroyed anyway. They defiled the temple, desecrated the temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. This is what the nations have done. We need to understand that sometimes persecution comes from without, not just on a whim, but sometimes because of God's fatherly chastisement against us, because of our own sins. And you have to wonder, as we look around the culture around us, and we see in many quarters of our own culture what appears to be the weakness of the church, an unwillingness to stand for the truth. Oh, they'll stand, as I've mentioned before, and I've gotten this from some other minister somewhere else. They will courageously, and I'll put that in quotes, courageously stand against the sins that the world hates. But they won't stand against the sins the world loves. And more, we see the world encroaching itself upon the church, chastising, oppressing. Now, it's far worse in other nations, to be sure. But Israel had lost its way. Judah, particularly, as the northern tribes would have been gone by then. And notice the result of the nations as they come in. In verses 2 and 3, they've given their bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. The bodies and flesh as food. Their blood poured out. Very descriptive, graphic language of what happens to the people. And there's no one to bury them. And what we see here that is really a very undignified way to go. Most disrespectful even. We read in Kings of various individuals who never received a proper burial because their bodies became dog food, literally. Prey for the birds. It's a cursed way to die. Extremely undignified. And what's the result of all this? In verse 4, they become a taunt to our neighbors, to those around, those that remain, they become a taunt. Or the word here could be a reproach or a scorning, an object of intense ridicule. The surrounding nations mock them. And we know from history that this becomes a reality for many years to come. Even when the exiles come back, some 70 years later, the nations surrounding them are mocking them. Look at that pathetic wall you're attempting to build. And they do everything they can to stop them from doing the work. Taunting them along the way, mocked and derided. And yet, we understand that at the end of the day, this is God's judgment against his own people. And how do we know this? Well, this brings us really then to our second point, the Lord's anger. Look now at verse 5. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? How long, Yahweh? You can see there, Lord, all caps. That's the covenant name of God. The appeal to the covenant God. How long will this go on? It's an appeal to emotion. It's an appeal by the covenant people that remain. Will you be angry forever? Will you be jealous forever? Now, it's interesting that the psalmist uses here the word jealousy. Because frequently, when God speaks of himself as being a jealous God, you see that particularly in the second commandment, you see it all throughout the prophets, the jealousy of God, it is almost always connected to Israel's idolatry. Their pursuit of other gods, to worship everything but the one true God. And when they do outwardly show worship, that's all it is. It's empty. Even as we read this morning from Jeremiah chapter 7, how the people were so confident because they had the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Whatever worship they offered to God was mere ritualism, a checklist. Well, we did our part, God, now it's time to do yours. But our God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. And so it is right that we see these descriptions of God as a jealous God. He is jealous for your commitment to him. He is jealous of your worship toward him. There is, for God, no thing with which he will share his glory. And so we see the anger of God. The psalmist here recognizes fully that God's anger is just. He understands, as we'll see it unpacked a little bit later, even in this same psalm, he understands that all this has come about because the people of Judah that have remained lived in rebellion against God. But the psalmist still pleads with God to show mercy. He appeals, he pleads with God for mercy for the sake of his people. As you notice in verse 6, pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. No doubt the same nations that he's speaking of earlier, the nations that have invaded his inheritance, who have defiled the temple, who have laid waste Jerusalem. The psalmist is asking that that fatherly chastisement, that anger against our sin that we have committed, that it would in mercy be transferred to the nations that hate him, that do not call upon his name. Now, that's an expression that we see often throughout the Old Testament. To put it simply, it's just calling out upon the name of the Lord is worshiping God. They do not worship God. So the psalmist pleads for mercy, that that anger would be redirected upon the nations. Why? Because you see it in verse 7. They've devoured Jacob and laid waste his inheritance. This is language that is not unlike what we see in the book of Revelation. When the people cry out, the martyrs who are already in heaven in the presence of Christ, crying out, how long, O Lord, before you avenge? They've devoured Jacob. The word here, devour, the verb, it just means to eat. That's really all it means. But the context shows that devoured is very much an appropriate translation. It's used in Scripture metaphorically to describe slaying with the sword. So it's describing here, and in such context, complete defeat. They've laid waste Jacob's inheritance, the promised land. And none of this should have been a surprise for Israel. Even the Pentateuch warned that if they chase after other gods and worship them, that effectively, to put it graphically, the Lord would and the land would vomit them out of the land. And so they understand the Lord's anger is upon them, but in mercy they are pleading with God that that anger would then be redirected against the nations. And you know the interesting thing about this is, this prayer was answered. Even in the prophets that we read of, particularly as you get into passages like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the warnings, and Daniel particularly, the promise that the Babylonians would fall, that the Lord would mete out justice against them for the way they have treated God's people. The Lord answered this prayer. And so as we think about the whole of redemptive history, and we see the oppression of God's people at the hands of those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, examples like this, praying that God's anger would be turned away from his people and against the enemies, those who would never repent, those who set themselves up against the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an appropriate psalm. It is an appropriate song. I understand it's very difficult. How do we deal with these imprecations, the imprecatory psalms? This portion of the psalm is clearly imprecatory in nature. Sometimes I think we make it too hard on ourselves. There are two ways that God deals with his enemies. And we pray for one or the other to take place. Either God transforms them, gives them the gift of repentance, so that they are no longer his enemies, but brought into the kingdom of light. In fact, that's what you and I once were. His enemies. And no doubt, through the faithful prayers of other Christians, God answered those prayers and brought us into his kingdom of light. Of course, the other way is for those who remain obstinate and unrepentant, that the Lord would ultimately destroy them. And the fascinating thing is, as I reflect particularly on Revelation 19 and the sword that comes out of the pale rider, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sword that comes from his mouth, representing the very word of God, the word of Christ, that same sword does both. It converts sinners, but also destroys those who will not repent. And is that not true of Scripture? Does it not give hope to the penitent and dread to those who won't repent? The reality is, God is angry with sin. And if we as Christians, children of God, understand that God will discipline us in our sinfulness, how will those who rebel against him every single day, every single moment, how will those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, how will they escape? The answer is they will not. That prayer that we see here in Psalm 79 will be answered. Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. That's the Lord's anger. And it is a fearful and dreadful thing. But that actually leads us then to our third point, the Lord's compassion. Look now at verse 8, another appeal, another confession, as it were. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. The psalmist now turns back and becomes a bit more specific as to how they got into this mess. The psalmist is laying it bare. He understands this is happening because of our sin. And so the psalmist appeals to God, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Think of Psalm 32 and what it begins with. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not count his sin. He's praying for this. Let your compassion come speedily. One of the reasons why the psalmist can appeal to God's compassion is because God reveals himself as compassion. In Exodus 34, when the Lord passes by Moses, after Moses requested, and Moses only sees the hindquarters, if you will, of the Lord's glory, the glory that we have is in what God said as he passed. The Lord, most gracious and compassionate. People sometimes get all bogged down into what did Moses really see? My friends, that really doesn't matter. What matters to you and to me is what he said. He is most compassionate. The glory for you and for me is in what God said as he passed Moses. And the psalmist here appeals to that compassion. The most compassionate God. And how much more so do we see that compassion demonstrated in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. That his blood was shed in our place, that we may appeal to his compassion over and over and over again. And so we can pray. Even in the direst of circumstances, times of desolation, even because of our own depravity, our own sinfulness, our own wickedness, we can appeal to God's compassion. And brothers and sisters, we need to do that more and more. I fear we don't appeal to God's compassion nearly as much as we should. Mostly, and I count myself in this, we do not see the depths of our sin in our hearts. And until we do, we will not truly understand the grace and compassion of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. The more we see ourselves, and I know this sounds harsh, I realize it. The more we see ourselves as wretches, the more we will see that God's grace truly is amazing. Truth be told, the psalmist is recognizing that here. He sees the sin that caused all of this, that raised God's jealousy, and yet he appeals to the compassion and love of God. And notice at the end of verse 8, for we are brought very low. They've been humbled. And we think about the promises throughout Scripture, how the Lord exalts the humble. That's grace. That's grace. He appeals further in verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation. God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Many times I've referenced Ezekiel where you see this juxtaposition of God's judgment and God's grace, and scattered within that passage, you see, it's not for your sake that I do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. That's what the psalmist is appealing to here, the glory of God's name. It's not even ultimately for ourselves. It's for the sake of his name, his holy and glorious name. God of our salvation, deliver us, atone for our sins. Yes, we'll be rescued. Yes, we'll receive the benefits of his grace. Yes, we as Christians receive wonderful blessings in Christ, but ultimately, it's not for our sake. It's for the sake of the glory of God's name. That needs to be our focus. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God. Deliver or atone for our sins. In other words, payment is needed. It's not just deliverance from the punishment of sin, but we need to be rebought, as it were. The price needs to be paid. Redemption needs to be purchased. And that comes at a cost. And that cost is the blood of his Son. We can appeal to the blood of his son. He bought us with his own son. And so we appeal to that. We appeal to him for forgiveness. We appeal to him for help. As you move to verse 10, you get sort of a rhetorical question of sorts to sort of stir God on, as it were, if I can put it that way. God is impassible. He is without passions or parts. We understand that. But the question here for emphasis in verse 10, why should the nation say, where is their God? It is not unlike Moses, who frequently had to intercede on behalf of the people because they kept sinning in the wilderness. And God would say to Moses, you know what? I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to start over with you. And God would say, or Moses would say to God, what about the other nations and what they would say? Was God not able to bring them into the promised land for the sake of your people? But it's also a question that Peter alludes to in 2 Peter chapter 3, when the people say, where is this promise coming? Where's Jesus? It's been 2,000 years. Where is he? Why should the nations say this? Well, we sort of know the answer to that question already. And so the psalmist turns that question once again to the anger of God. Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. In other words, the psalmist is asking that the people that remain would see the justice of God. The outpoured blood that was referred to earlier, back in verse 3, as it cries out that God would avenge that, and that would be known among the nations. We also pray with that, that the nations would see the grace of God in Christ Jesus, so that they would not themselves fall victim to the avenging God who is jealous for his name. We pray that the Lord in grace would convert sinners, even the worst of sinners, that they might know Christ, that they might flee to him, be conquered by Christ's grace rather than by Christ's judgment. That they would know the Lord's compassion. Well, this brings us then to our fourth and final point, the people's groans. Verse 11, let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. The groans of prisoners, these are groans of distress. That's really what the word there means. It really has that negative connotation of groaning because of distress. Sometimes we groan at people's bad jokes and puns. That's not what we're talking about here. Deep distress of agony, not necessarily physical agony, but emotional agony, even spiritual agony because of what is going on. The context alone makes that clear. But I want you to note that in this verse alone, there's hope because there are prisoners. There are prisoners, which means there are people that are still alive. They're not gone. They're not among the dead that are left in the streets of Jerusalem. There are those, and they may even have this sentence of death upon them, but they're still there. There's still hope. And we know that many returned from the exile. Certainly many stayed. Some died, most died in those 70 years, but they were still there. And their groanings, let them come before you. That is, come before your face. Come to your face. Many times in the Old Testament, when you see that language, before you or before me, depending on the context, maybe it's God himself speaking before me. Oftentimes it is a language of really being before your face. The prayer here is to preserve those who are now helpless in the hand of enemies and nations. And that's what we look for. And that there are prisoners shows that there is some hope. Well, the psalmist continues, return sevenfold into lap of our neighbors. Notice, the psalmist then turns to the surrounding nations, the surrounding neighbors, who themselves, of course, were victims to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But return to them the taunts which they have taunted you, O Lord. And notice the language here that the psalmist is not appealing to their own dignity because they really have none. But the psalmist is appealing to the reality that these nations, these neighbors, are taunting God himself. I fear many Christians have lost that sense today. We're more offended by what non-Christians might say to me and about me rather than what they say about God and how they mock God. And more people are becoming much bolder about it too. But return the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. It's not unlike the persecution that Saul, in his zeal against the church, arresting people, taking part in no small way in the stoning of Stephen, and Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, is what Jesus said. Very similar here. It's the Lord's name that's being taunted, and that's what bothers the psalmist. And brothers and sisters, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his name needs to be upheld. And when people taunt his name, that should bother us greatly. More than just simply, oh, that's terrible, that's a shame. The Lord's name is to be hallowed. Realize that's the very first petition in the Lord's Prayer. The first thing we ought to be praying for is that God's name be holy. It's not an expression that God's name is holy. It's true. It is. His name is holy. But that God's name is recognized by everyone everywhere that it's holy. And when people defile God's name, that should anger us. It should bother us greatly when people taunt the Lord. But then this psalm ends on an amazingly wonderful note. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. We will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Now, the beginning of verse 13, the ESV has the conjunction, but it could be the old King James has so that it's like a flow of an argument. So that, something like that. Or it could just be and. It doesn't really matter all that much. The point is that God's people, despite the devastation brought upon them, due in no small part to their own depravity, their own wickedness, their own pursuit of themselves and other gods, the sheep of his pasture will give thanks to him. The psalmist, amazingly witnessing all the destruction around him, no doubt seeing his dead brothers and sisters in the streets, is nevertheless confident that God's people will give thanks to him forever and ever. And see, you brothers and sisters, we hear of oppression of our beloved siblings in the Lord all around the world. We read things like Voice of the Martyrs. We hear of news of Christians being executed simply because they confess Christ. Yet we can confidently say, your people will give thanks to you forever. How could we not? Because he's given us so much. And notice the end of verse 13, from generation to generation, we will recount your praise. That should sound familiar to you. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the beginning of Psalm 78, particularly about these parables and dark sayings, you get to verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. Why? You see it in verse 6, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and that they would arise to tell their children. And we come to it in verse 7, that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Lots of people don't like the Old Testament because it's pretty graphic. God's angry. I mean, he kills whole nations. But people forget that in mercy, he let those nations live as long as they did. But those things, those dark sayings, those parables, if you will, a living history, that we would see the glorious deeds of God and give thanks to him forever and ever. And we would recognize that they are examples to keep us and to turn us from sin, and rather to tell of the wondrous things that God has done for his people despite ourselves. Think about all of this in the context of the judgment that we actually deserve. And despite ourselves, despite the stubbornness and rebellion that we saw in Psalm 78, the jealous God, because of our pursuing after other things, self, sensuality, egotism, greed, God shows us mercy. The wondrous things of God, from generation to generation, we will recount his praise. There's hope, even in times of desolation and even in times of succumbing to our own depravity for selfish reasons. That God acts for his people, though we deserve it not. And ultimately, he acted by giving his son. By giving his son to redeem us, that we, for generations to come, may recount his praise. So, brothers, sisters in the Lord, be confident. God has acted on behalf of his people. He will continue to act for his people, despite ourselves, to the glorious praise of his grace and his mighty deeds. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do give you thanks for your word. And even as we read Psalm 79 and we see so many difficult things within it, the devastation that has brought about your people, but recognizing that that devastation was your judgment against them for their sin, for their iniquity. Lord, may that cause all of us to consider our straits, our difficulties, as to whether or not it's because of our own sin. And if it be true, may it turn us from our sin. But Lord, help us to see the hope that is in this psalm as well, that you are indeed a compassionate God and that you will act for your people despite ourselves. Indeed, you have acted. You saved us by the blood of Christ. We give you thanks, O Lord, and may we ever continually sing your praise for your goodness toward us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.